First Thessalonians chapter 2, once again this evening. First Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter at verse 20. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful little epistle of 1 Thessalonians, of the joy and the love and the warmth that we get from the words of the Apostle Paul for these Christians in Thessalonica. We pray, Lord, that we would have the same heart in our own lives, one toward each other. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, if you remember last time, the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has been setting forth really a defense of his ministry in Thessalonica. And Thessalonica, he only stayed for a very short time, and then he was forced to flee the city. And he left behind a young congregation. In fact, you could call it a baby congregation, because almost everybody in the church that was left behind would have been Christians for just a matter of a few weeks. So that's a very immature congregation. Paul, being in another place now, he writes this epistle to try and teach them and guide them, but also to also explain why he had to leave and what his motive was in going there and why he went there and what he did when he was in Thessalonica. And he told them that, yes, he was tender with them, but he also was tough with them. And he used that analogy of being a father, being a disciplinarian, but also like he used another analogy that he was like a nursing mother who was gentle and sacrificial and worked with them to see them grow and notice that they were vulnerable like an infant. So he has explained all that in these first 12 verses of chapter 2. But then he tells them in verse 12 his motive, why he went there in the first place, why he gave of his time and his energy. And here's what he ultimately wants: that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul didn't go to Thessalonica just to earn some more air miles, or to tick another box, oh, I've been to this city, or to boast when he went back to Jerusalem, I started all these churches and all these places. His motive for going there, his motive for spending time there, his motive even for writing this epistle, was that he wanted to see these young Christians strengthened, built up, and that they would turn out to be great converts, great disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has heard news that they are walking with God. And he says in verse 13, for this cause, this reason, also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which were effectually worketh also in you that believed. Now, Paul, as I said, was deeply concerned about leaving these vulnerable new Christians behind. But he says, I want to tell you, there's a big gap between us. We're many miles apart. But I'm always praying for you, always thinking about you in Thessalonica. You're on my heart. And he says, I constantly, you notice he uses this word, without ceasing, I'm thanking God for you. And Paul gives the impression really like a parent, you know, when a parent, the child goes away on a camp, maybe a school camp, or even a church camp, and the parent lets the child leave the home for the first time. When the child's away, the father and mother normally, or if they're good parents, they'll be saying to one another, I wonder where she is. I wonder where he is. Are they okay? Will they miss us? Will they run into any problems? And Paul is almost telling the Thessalonians, you know, I've been thinking about you. In the distance, I'm away from you. But he says, I take time to thank God continually that I do know this about you, that you were truly converted. You were truly changed. And the short time that I was with you, I saw the change. And I saw how the word of God came into your lives and turned you around. It says, ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us. And ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Paul says, the real thing that encourages me and makes me so thankful is to remember that when I went there and preached in Thessalonica, you really had a genuine move of God. There was a genuine change. It wasn't just Paul going there to persuade some people to be his followers. No, he says it was the word of God that got into your lives, got into your hearts, changed you, turned you around. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 9, what he noticed that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, Paul says, I learned this from my short time in Thessalonica. You really were converted. You really were transformed. There was a real move of God. And your lives reflected that. And it was so obvious to me. And he says, when I'm away from you, and I'm worried sometimes about you, and I worry about your spiritual state, I take time, and he says, I thank God continually that, yes, these people were genuinely converted. They were really changed by the power of God. And Paul knows something else about the Bible. The Bible has the power to convert people. But also the Bible has power to keep a person. Because notice what he says at the end of verse 13. Which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of God is not something that simply makes a person a Christian, has the power to change lives, save people from their sins. It has the power to change our lives in sanctification as we walk with God. And of course, that's all over the Bible, isn't it? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word, the Bible says. So the word of God has power not just to save us, but to keep us, to change us. And the word of God is like water. It washes our minds. It washes our hearts. It cleanses us. Now, I don't know how it works that way. The Bible doesn't explain the process where when you read the Bible, it has this cleansing effect, this sanctifying effect on you. But the Bible says it does. It's able to reduce temptation and help you overcome temptation. It's able to make you a better person as a Christian, more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is the great subject of Scripture. When you read the Bible, take in the Bible, you are taking in Him, in a sense. And you're becoming more like Him as you eat and breathe and consume these Scriptures in your heart. And Paul says to these Thessalonians, I know I'm away from you, I know I can't see what you're doing. I know I can't preach to you. But he says, I can pray for you. And every day, continually, he says, I take time to pray for the saints in Thessalonica. And I thank God these people were converted by the word of God, not by the words of Paul. So they're not relying on Paul's words in order to stay as Christians, because if they were, they wouldn't be Christians. They were converted by real words, the words of God that really can change a person. And those words, he says, I thank God that those words can keep you. Even though I'm not there to watch over you, I know God's words have the power to sanctify you. Now, what does this tell us about prayer? Paul is maybe hundreds of miles from these people in Thessalonica. Maybe he doesn't see them ever again, though we believe he does. But what does this tell us? That tells us that prayer bridges the gap between people. You ever think about that? You may have a friend, a relative, who's many, many miles from you, a loved one. And you may want to communicate with them, and you're thinking about them, and you're worried about them, and where they are, and what they're doing, and the temptations they're facing, and the difficulties they're going through. And you're wondering, I wish I could be there to be with them in this situation, but you can't. Well, in a way, you can. Because you can bring them before God in prayer. And you can bridge that gap between you by praying for them. And if you love someone, you will pray for them. I'll say that again. If you truly love someone, you will pray for them. If you don't love them, you'll eventually stop praying. You might start, but you'll stop. And if you don't love them and you start praying for them, eventually you'll start to love them. Prayer has that ability to melt our hearts and make us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and change us. The Word of God, yes, has that power, but prayer for others and particularly for individuals has that ability. Many years ago, the head of the Salvation Army, a man called William Booth, he was a very strict man. He was quite autocratic. He didn't share any power with anybody. He didn't believe in letting anybody tell him what to do. And he ran the Salvation Army like an army. You had to do what he said. And if you didn't like it, out the door you went. It was his way or the highway. And that's how he ran the Salvation Army. And he believed that that was necessary. Because the Salvation Army, particularly in its early years, faced tremendous challenges, tremendous battles. And everywhere they went, people fought with them, stoned them as they preached and went into the pubs. Drunks would assault them. When their bands would play, the local publicans, the men who owned the bars and the clubs, would pay gangs of people to throw stones and dead cats at them. Some of their members were killed in riots as they tried to preach the gospel. It was a tough job being a member of the Salvation Army. You really put your life on the line. Some of them lost eyes by being hit by stones in the head when mobs attacked them. And William Booth, he believed that he really had to keep on top of everybody. And he ran it like the military. But as he got older, his body began to decline. And William Booth was no longer able to get around the way he was as a younger man. And eventually, his eyesight started to fade. William Booth, his son Bramwell, took him to see the doctor. And after William Booth had left the clinic, he said to Bramwell, "What did the doctor say about my eyesight?" Bramwell said to him, "Dad, he said you'll never see again. You'll never be able to go travel around like you've done and visit all the Salvation Army centers and watch over what's going on." And William Booth looked at the son with the limited vision that he had left. And he said to his son Bramwell, "Well," he said, I have done what I can with these eyes. All the years God has given me. I have done what I can with these legs. All the years God has given me. And if I can't see and I can't go to these places, there's one thing I still can do. I can pray for them. And for the rest of his life, until he died, William Booth gave himself to praying for each of the Salvation Army centers and each of the Salvation Army individuals that he knew. And that was wise. That was a good thing to do. Like the Apostle Paul says, I can't be there. I can no longer function this way. But I can pray for the people in Thessalonica. And then he says in verse 14, very quickly, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which is in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. You see, one of the problems was that the Jewish Christians, particularly those who were in the area known as Judea, today we call it Israel, modern state of Israel, and Judea is the city of Jerusalem and the area around it, which was originally the area of the tribe of Judah, and that's called Judea at the time of Christ. And the Christians that were there, predominantly Jewish, they had a sense that they were superior. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The first Christians were Jewish. The first church was from Jerusalem. And there was this sense that, you know, we are the mother church. We were the Jews. And the gospel came to us first. And it's trickled out from us to the Gentiles. But don't forget, we're number one. And we know from the other epistles that there was this tension in the book of Acts between Jewish Christians, particularly those in Judea and in the city of Jerusalem, and Christians in the other parts of the Roman Empire, particularly Gentile Christians. And even the Apostle Peter, when he came to the city of Antioch, and Christians from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, came down to visit Antioch. Peter was afraid to be seen eating with the Gentile Christians. Didn't want to be seen. There was this division. And Paul here is very careful and very wise in this verse 14. He says, listen, I want you to know, Thessalonica, you are just as a Christian as those in Jerusalem are. You're just like them. You walk the way they've walked. You're not inferior to them in any way. And one of the ways that you have proved your faith and your walk with God is that you also have suffered for the faith. You've faced persecution and difficulty. And you've come through it. Just the way the Christians did in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death. And then in Acts 8 and Acts 9 when they were scattered from the city of Jerusalem. Paul's saying to those in Thessalonica, you're not behind them. You're not inferior. You're equally as saved as they are. And you've proved that you're equally as spiritual as they are, in that you've suffered for the faith. Now, Paul mentions this word, suffered. Ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And I wish I had time to go through this. We've talked about this many times. There are sufferings that the Bible says that God brings upon a Christian for their own sin. Every month we have the Lord's Supper. And I read that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which has a warning to those who eat and drink in an unworthy way at the table of the Lord. And Paul says at the end of that section, he says, let every man examine himself. And he says, for this cause, for this reason, some are weak and sickly among you. What does that mean, weak and sickly among you? It means spiritually weak. And sickly seems to be physically sick. Some illness God struck some of them down with for not taking the Lord's table the right way, for not coming around the Lord's table with the right attitude. He says some are weak, spiritually weak. Some are sick physically. And he says, yes, some even sleep. Now, he doesn't mean they went for a nap. He means that they were taken out of there by God in judgment, and their lives were physically removed on the earth. So there is a sense in the Bible where God can bring suffering upon the life of a Christian, physical suffering for sins. And that's true. Remember the incident with Moses and his brother and sister in the Old Testament when they tried to usurp his position, and God struck Miriam down with leprosy. Moses had to pray for her, cry unto God to heal her. But God struck her down with that leprosy to teach her a lesson, not to sin against him by rebelling against his authority through Moses on the earth. So there are reasons why God brings suffering. But here in Thessalonica, the reason seems to be because of their faithfulness, because they're walking with God. Now, this, of course, cuts right across a lot of people's thinking today. We have this argument in Christianity, modern Christianity, that if you are spiritual, then you will be healthy and wealthy, and you will rise up the career path, and everything will go your way, and the exams will go your way, and the business will go your way, and your business career will go up and up and up and up. Now, I do believe that sometimes God does bless Christians in those areas, because it says godliness is profitable in all things, and all things includes your work life and your study life. It can bring a blessing in those areas, but it's not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed. And generally, those people who teach this false understanding of Scripture, that if you're a Christian and you're spiritual, you'll be blessed with good health and good wealth, they tend to pick the examples that suit the narrative, don't they? And if you go to their churches, they will line up all these people to come up on the stage, and this person will be a CEO of a company, and they'll get up and say, you know, before I came to this church, I was just a manager or employee, and suddenly, as I served in this church and I attended this church, I realized that God has great potential in me, and he wants to do great things for me, and now I'm the CEO. And all the people in the church, wow, they chat them clear. And they're thinking, you know, that might be me. A few more years, I could be him. I could be her. And then they'll bring up a TV star from some of these channel news programs, and movie star or documentary star or soap star. And they'll say, well, I'm a Christian, and I'm very attractive looking, and I've been really successful in my movie star career, and God has really blessed me. And they all chap and clear as well, don't they? And they'll think, well, I'm going to be like this. But what they don't bring up to the stage is the person who's a church member who's got cancer, or the one whose business has failed, or the one who's struggling in the admin job for years and years and years, or the one who failed to get the grades to go to the university course they wanted to go to. Don't want to talk about them, because they don't fit the narrative. They don't suit the narrative that they're trying to sell. And you'll discover God promises nobody, nobody, that they will be healthy and wealthy. In fact, God promises the very opposite. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, shall suffer tribulation. You'll have difficulties, you'll have problems. In fact, the head of this church, the Lord Jesus Christ, had more difficulties than anybody. He had problems everywhere he went. He had opposition everywhere he went. And this guy who wrote this 1 Thessalonians, he was one of the most brilliant, accomplished men who ever lived. And yet, what do we discover about the Apostle Paul? He was hated by everybody. He was persecuted by everybody. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He had no money. He had to run from city to city. He was shipwrecked. And he died on the Roman road. According to tradition, they took the sword and they chopped his head off and threw his body into an unmarked grave. Not much of an ending, was it? For such a great man. Was he unspiritual? And Paul tells these Christians that as they walk with God, they will suffer. They have suffered for their faith. And maybe I'm speaking to someone today and you're going through a hard time. Maybe in your workplace. Maybe in your home. Maybe even in the church. And you're feeling difficulties and you're feeling the pain of it. And then you look with others, maybe even other church members, and they don't seem to be going through the same of what you're going through. And you think, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe there's something right with you and something wrong with the other person. You ever think of it that way? Maybe they're not walking with God. That's why the devil leaves them alone. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in verse 18 of this very same chapter, mentions the opposition of the devil. He says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul. Paul says, I wanted to come back to Thessalonica. I really want to come back to visit you. But Satan hindered us. The word hindered here is a Greek word, means he put obstacles in the way. Put barriers in the way. Now, is Satan too strong for the Apostle Paul that he can stop him? No. Because God ultimately allowed the devil to put those barriers, to make Paul's life difficult. Because he didn't want Paul going back to Thessalonica at that time. He wanted him somewhere else. And he allowed the devil to lay those barriers to prevent Paul. Because that's not where God wanted him at that time. So, Paul is a man who suffered greatly. And God uses suffering in our lives, and I could go on this point, for many different reasons, many different ways. We studied 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Paul mentions there that God gave him a thorn in the flesh, didn't he? That he might learn not to be proud, to keep him humble, that he might learn to depend on God. He says, I asked God to remove it, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul, I'm giving you this thorn, this problem, this obstacle, to keep you coming to me for help. I don't want you trusting your wisdom, your brains, your brilliance, your natural gifts. I want you, Paul, to get up every day and say, I need you, Lord. I depend on you, Lord. And God sends all kinds of sufferings in our lives for all kinds of different reasons. Sometimes he does it so that we can see Christ. We can understand the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Sometimes he sends it to make us aware that this life on earth is not the end of our lives. You know, if earth was like heaven, you wouldn't want to go to heaven. All right. If everything was easy here, we'd never want to leave it. And God often sends difficulties and problems to remind us that actually this is not your home. Don't get too attached to this place. Don't get too consumed with the things around you, because you're going to have to leave them behind and they're of no great value to you anyway. They're temporal. They're not eternal. So Paul mentions this, and then he says in verse 17 and 18, very quickly as I finish, he says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Now, Paul knows that one of the problems is that he, being so far away from them, some people will come in and say, you know this guy, Paul, he's not a long-term person. He's not disciplined. He just runs into a place, creates a scene, starts a church that he names after himself, and then runs off to the next one and leaves someone else to sort out the problems. That's him. And people go around behind Paul's back making these types of accusations. And they say, well, Paul has no interest in coming back here. He just wants to continue to build many, many churches all around the place that he can boast about. And Paul knows people will be saying this behind his back. And he tells these Thessalonians, listen, in verse 17, I really want to come back. Really. It's my heart is to be with you. He says, I know we were taken from you. And the idea of this word taken from you means I was torn away. And it's used in the context of
almost, I was torn away from my children. I was made, you were made orphans. It's like a mother whose child is torn from her and taken away from her and she can't see it anymore. The pain, the loss, the agony, the sorrow of such a separation. And Paul uses a very strong Greek expression here to let these Thessalonians know, I really, really miss you. And I'm really hurt that I can't be with you. It's not an insignificant thing to me. It's not something where I say, well, I wish I could go there, but so be it. No big deal. I've got other things to do anyway. I'm not really that bothered. And you know, sometimes we are like that with people, aren't we? That we say to ourselves, if I never see that person again, so it not really bother me. No big deal. Not in the least bit concerned. And Paul here says, no, no, no. That's not how I view these Christians in Thessalonica. My great desire, my prayer, is to go back there and visit them again. But he explains why. Verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you. We planned, we attempted, we called the travel agent, booked the flight to get there. He says, but Satan hindered us. God allowed it. Because God didn't want us back in Thessalonica. It's not that we didn't want to go back. We all wanted to go back. And I particularly wanted to be there with you. But he says, the Lord said, no. So what can he say in closing in this chapter to comfort them and encourage them? He ends in verse 19. He says, but what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? What's the thing that makes me so happy? He says, what's the reason I keep on doing this, going around place to place, shipwrecked, beaten, tortured, persecuted, sometimes starved? Why do I keep doing this, Paul says? What's the reason? What's the highest motive? He says, the reason I keep doing is because, verse 20, ye are our glory and joy. Paul says, that's all that I want. That when Christ returns, that if we don't meet on earth, we'll meet at the feet of Jesus. And when we gather around the feet of Jesus, he says, at his second coming, he says, you will be my joy, my crown. And I'll be able to say to the Lord Jesus, these are my people. These are the people that you use me to be a blessing in their lives. And I'm satisfied with that, Paul says. That's what drives me on. That's what keeps me going day by day. And Paul's really saying, I'm happy if that's God's will, that I can't see you ever again, because I'll know, I'm confident that when we meet again, we'll be around the feet of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, in the city of Washington, D.C., in the United States, there was a pastor called Jeremiah Rankin. Strange name to us. Jeremiah Rankin became the minister of the First Congregational Church in Washington, D.C., in the United States. And in 1880, that's how long ago this was, he was thinking about his church and he was planning the service for his church. He was a very organized person. And Jeremiah Rankin wanted a hymn that all his people could sing farewell to each other as they left the church that night and would go off to all their different parts of the city. Because you can imagine in a large city like Washington and a church in a large city, people came from all over, from all walks of life. And maybe they didn't see each other week by week. Maybe they didn't even know where each other worked or lived. No contact. And he was planning his hymns and his words and sermons for that Sunday. And he was trying to find a hymn. What will we sing? And the best hymn he could find was one that said, blessed be the tides that binds. And he thought, that's too formal. I want something that's even more warmer, more intimate. And he took up his dictionary and he looked up the word goodbye and the word farewell. And he discovered that the word goodbye was really a short form, a truncated form of the expression God be with you. Maybe you didn't know this. God be with you. Goodbye. Jeremiah Rankin said, oh. He took out his pen, a piece of paper, and he wrote these words, God be with you till we meet again. And one of the stanzas, the first one says, God be with you till we meet again. By his counsels guide, uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. And of course, the chorus has the same idea in it that Paul has at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, God be with you. Till we meet again. And really the Apostle Paul finishes 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with the same sentiment. Because he says to the Thessalonians, I hope to see you again. I hope to come to your church again. I hope to fellowship with you again. But if I can't, if God doesn't allow me, we'll meet at the feet of Jesus in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be our joy, our crown, when we see you around the throne of glory. God be with you till we meet again. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful sentiment by the Apostle Paul to these young Christians, many, many miles from him, not knowing if he'd ever meet them again, or see them again, or talk with them again. And yet he writes these lovely words to tell them that if they don't meet on earth, they'll meet in glory. And they'll meet at the feet of Jesus. And in that day, Paul will be able to look upon all of those from Thessalonica, and he will rejoice, not in his labor, but in these saints. They will be his joy, his crown, his glory at the second coming of Christ. Help us, Lord, to learn these precious lessons for our own lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.